In 1692, a famous trial was held in Salem, Massachusetts. 14 women and 6 men were tried, convicted, and hung for the evil practice of witchcraft. The Salem witch hunts, I'm sure you've heard about it, was an infamous chapter in our nation's history. Historians tell us that the convictions were based on sketchy evidence at best. And most people believe that innocent people were murdered by overzealous churchmen who feared the intrusion of Satan worship. It was a tragedy. Even if the accusations of witchcraft had been proven true, it would have been God's heart to lead these people to Jesus, not hang them on the gallows. We forget sometimes that the real enemy is not the Satan, is not the person in Satanism, but it's the Satan in the person. That's the real enemy. But what's ironic is how our attitudes toward all this have changed over the last 400 years. Today, in the town of Salem, Massachusetts, it has a population of 40,000 people. And among its citizens, believe it or not, are 3,000 confirmed witches and warlocks. And rather than be concerned about it, the town's leadership pride themselves in their tolerance. What an ironic twist. What the township of Salem once tried to erase, now they embrace. And this is indicative of our modern society in general. Satan and his influence are no longer feared or resisted. Now he's tolerated and even welcomed in some places. But understand, this was not the attitude of our Lord Jesus. 1 John chapter 3, verse 8 tells us that Jesus came into the world to destroy the works of the devil. You see, Jesus understands the damage that Satan desires to do. In John chapter 10, verse 10, he says of Satan, "The thief comes not, or does not come, except to steal and to kill and to destroy." Jesus, on the other hand, he said that he had come to earth that they may have life and that they may have it more abundantly. Nowhere in Scripture are the blessings of Jesus and the destruction caused by Satan better contrasted than in this morning's text. Perhaps in modern society, Satan acts in a more sophisticated manner, but his intentions have always been the same. Satan is the thief who wants to steal and kill and destroy. He wants to ruin your life, whereas Jesus wants to bless you with a full and rich and rewarding life. Jesus encounters his enemy and his influence here in Mark chapter 5. We begin in verse 1. "Then they came to the other side of the sea, to the country of the Gadarenes." Now, Gadara was on the steep and rocky eastern shore of the Sea of Galilee, across the lake from where they had set sail the previous day. Remember, just a few hours earlier, Jesus had calmed a storm at sea. We're told in chapter 4, verse 39, that he had rebuked the wind, and he had said to the sea, "Peace, be still." And we noticed, as we said last week, that he rebuked the wind. And that word is interesting because that's what you do to a demon. You rebuke him. Apparently, this storm at sea was not just a meteorological phenomenon as much as it was a spiritual battle. The devil didn't want Jesus to make it over to Gadara. And in the next verse, we see why. Satan had a stronghold on the other side of this lake. And when he had come out of the boat immediately, there he met him out of the tombs, a man with an unclean spirit who had his dwelling among the tombs. The tombs were considered off limits for the Jews and special haunts for demons. In essence, this man had been spending his days wandering around in a limestone graveyard. We're told that no one could bind him, not even with chains, because he had often been bound with shackles and chains, and the chains had been pulled apart by him, and the shackles broken in pieces. Neither could anyone tame him. This man's situation was hopeless. He couldn't be restrained. The demons welded a supernatural strength that kept people away who were trying to help him. And always, night and day, we're told, he was in the mountains and in the tombs, crying out and cutting himself with stones. The demons had driven this man mad. When Jesus drops anchor there on the shores of Gadara, He finds a life that is on the rocks, literally. Captain Crazy is utterly out of control. It is a sad, hopeless picture. Let's take a little closer look at this man. Look at what Satan did to this man. It was total annihilation. His sanity had been stolen. Friends and family, anything of meaning in his life had been killed off. And what little left was being destroyed. The demons had him defacing his body, slashing himself. This man was on a road to self-destruction. And we need to beware, because Satan has other targets in mind as well. You see, temptation always comes to us in pleasant tastes and in pleasing shapes. Satan can make sin look oh so appealing. But understand, his goal for you hasn't changed. He is trying to entice you and me. He wants to ensnare us so that he can proceed to steal and to kill and to destroy. You wonder what innocent pursuit, what seemingly harmless diversion was used first by Satan to lure this man into this downward spiral. We need to beware. If given the opportunity, Satan would love to see you and me just like this man. Notice what Satan did to this man, but also look at what society did to this fellow. The demon's plan for this man was annihilation, while the local residents of the area tried isolation. They didn't know what to do with the guy. His behavior was so bizarre and harmful, he could no longer live in town with others, and so they banished him out to the tombs by the lake. I wonder how many patients in today's psychiatric hospitals have been misdiagnosed. Now, don't misunderstand. I do believe that there is such a thing as genuine mental illness, but I also think that there are many people who have been labeled mentally ill who are actually being tormented by demons. And rather than bring them to Jesus, how do we handle them? Well, we just send them away. Today, our prisons and our hospitals have taken the place of the tombs by the lake. You see, Satan's plan for this man was annihilation. Society's plan was isolation. But in the next few verses, we learn what the Savior's plan was. It was liberation. Who Satan wanted to destroy and whose society hoped would disappear, the Savior desired to deliver. Jesus had mercy on this man. He had mercy on the man that nobody in Gadara wanted to deal with. It's the first of three miracles of mercy we find in this chapter. We're told when he saw Jesus afar, he ran and worshiped him. And he cried out with a loud voice and said, "What have I to do with you, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I implore you by God that you do not torment me." It seems to be the voice of the demon speaking through the man rather than just the man himself. And Jesus said to him, "Come out of the man, unclean spirit." And then Jesus asked him, "What is your name?" And he answered, saying, "My name is Legion, for we are many." Apparently, the man was occupied by a nest of demons, a whole den of demons. A legion was a battalion of Roman soldiers, usually numbering between 4,000 and 6,000 troops. J. Vernon McGee translates verse 9, "What is your name?" And he said, "Mob." It was a mob of demons that had taken over this man's life. Verse 10 tells us, "Also he begged Jesus earnestly that he would not send them out of the country. Now a large herd of swine was feeding there near the mountains." On our trips to Israel, we visit the coastline there near Gadara. And that's where the steep cliffs run literally straight down into the water. It's where the mountains meet the water. So all the demons begged him, saying, "Send us into the swine." The swine were there grazing on this steep cliff, "that we may enter them." Notice the demons asked to be sent into the swine. Here we're given an interesting insight into the nature of demons. Demons don't want to be disembodied spirits. Demons always seek a body to inhabit. You see, both the Holy Spirit and demonic spirits want to inhabit people. The Holy Spirit wants to enter your life and conform you into the image of Jesus. The demons want to enter your life and deform you. In Matthew chapter 12, verses 43 and 44, Jesus said, "When an unclean spirit goes out of a man, he goes through dry places, seeking rest and finds none. Then he says, 'I will return to my house from which I came.'" You see, demons want a house to inhabit. But here's some good news. If you're a Christian, they can't have your body as a house. The Bible teaches that it's impossible for a Christian to be inhabited by a demon. God's Spirit lives in you, and the Holy Spirit never bunks with evil spirits. 2 Corinthians chapter 6 asks the question, "What fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness? And what communion has light with darkness? And what accord has Christ with Belial," or literally Satan? God's Spirit never hangs out with evil spirits, and this is why a believer in Jesus can never be possessed by a demon. Certainly we can be hassled, perhaps oppressed, but never possessed by a demon. If you're a follower of Jesus Christ and a demon walks by, he sees a no vacancy sign hanging from the shingle of your heart. The Holy Spirit occupies your spirit. On the other hand, if you're not a Christian this morning, you're vulnerable. Your body was made to be inhabited by the Holy Spirit, and yet Satan wants to be like God. And that's why if you spurn God's grace, evil spirits will try to take up residence in you. Demons, you see, want a body, preferably a human body, but any body is better than no body. And that's why they ask Jesus to send them out into this herd of swine. Verse 13, "And at once Jesus gave them permission. Then the unclean spirits went out and entered the swine. There were about 2,000. And the herd ran violently down the steep place into the sea and drowned in the sea." You might say that after leaving the man, the demons went hog wild. They pigged out. They decided to bring home the bacon, you might say. They really hammed it up. On a serious note, though, this does help illustrate the sinfulness of man. Isn't it interesting? This fella had tolerated the presence of the demons for years. The human had tolerated the demons for years, whereas the pigs couldn't handle them for a few minutes. As soon as the demons entered them, they went nuts and they ran down the slope into the lake. You might say they all committed suicide. And you know, I know that some of you are feeling sorry for the pigs, but don't worry about the pigs. I'm sure they all went to hog heaven. Verse 14. "So those who fed the swine fled, and they told it in the city and in the country. And they went out to see what it was that had happened." Imagine the newspaper headlines reading, "The case of the deviled ham." Maybe Swine Lake. I'm going to bleed this for as much as I can this morning, you know. Anyway, the guys who fed the swine, they told the story to the townspeople, and they all came out. They came to Jesus, and they saw the one who had been demon-possessed and had the legion sitting and clothed and in his right mind. What a sight to see. Sitting and clothed and in his right mind. Notice what the Savior does in this man's life. Satan tried to annihilate. Society tried to isolate, but the Savior chose to liberate. And he did it in three ways. Notice the man is now sitting. He's not thrashing any longer. He's not wandering around among the tombs. He has received a peace. There is a calm and a composure. His equilibrium has returned. Notice too, he's clothed. Luke brings out the point that previously this man had been running around naked. His nakedness had revealed his lack of shame. He had been oblivious to his sin. The fact that he is now clothed seems to indicate that his sense of right and wrong has returned. And notice, he's there in his right mind. All of the symptoms that we associate with mental illness, paranoia and manic episodes and delusions and depressions and acts of violence, his strange behaviors had all disappeared. This man now was sitting and enjoying God's forgiveness, basking in the love of Jesus. This is nothing short of a miracle. But notice the reaction of the townspeople to the miracle when they see the transformation in this man. Verse 15 tells us they were afraid. Isn't that interesting? Rather than rejoice and be happy, they were afraid. And those who saw it told them how it happened to him who had been demon possessed and about the swine. Then they began to plead with Jesus to depart from their region. Though it was explained to them, it was all too much change in too short a period of time. They just didn't know how to process what had happened, and it frightened them. Verse 18 says, and when he got into the boat, he who had been demon possessed begged him that he might be with him. However, Jesus did not permit him, but said to him, go home to your friends and tell them what great things the Lord has done for you and how he has had compassion on you. And he departed and he began to proclaim in Decapolis all that Jesus had done for him, and all marveled. The Decapolis was a region east of the Sea of Galilee. It was made up of 10 cities, and thus the name Decapolis. Deca means 10, polis means city. The delivered demoniac, he wanted to tag along with Jesus. But it's interesting that Jesus knew that his witness would be more powerful among people who were familiar with his past. In fact, history reveals that there was a group of believers, Christians, who met near the eastern shore of the lake near Gadara. It was probably the result of this man's witness. Guys, this is applicable to you and me. The first place to shine your light is among those who shared your darkness. You see, the folks that knew your pain, the folks who were aware of your plight before you came to Christ, they're the ones who will be most impressed by the healing that has taken place. Imagine this man walking down Main Street in Gadara. People were stunned. People were flabbergasted. Everyone was pointing. What a powerful testimony he had to have had. Hey, sometimes following Jesus begins by going back home. Let me close with the first half of this chapter with a final point. Notice there are three prayers prayed in this story. The demons ask Jesus if they can go into the pigs, and Jesus says yes to them. The townspeople ask Jesus if he'll leave, and notice Jesus says yes to them. The third prayer that was prayed was by this liberated demoniac. He asked to travel with Jesus, but Jesus tells him no. Understand, Jesus says yes to the demons. He says yes to the unbelievers, but the only time he says no is to the man who is on his side. Hey, I think we need to realize that when we pray and God says no, don't get upset. That's not necessarily a bad thing. No can be a good word, believe it or not. God understands what's best for us, even more than we do, especially more than we do. And if God says no, it's because he has something better in mind. Here's a great quote. Always keep in mind, God's will is exactly what you would want if you had all the facts. The problem is we don't. Verse 21 says, now when Jesus had crossed over again by boat to the other side, a great multitude gathered to him, and he was by the sea. Miracles of mercy are going to occur on both sides of the lake this day. And behold, one of the rulers of the synagogue came, Jairus by name. Now, the ruler of the synagogue was usually the most respected man in the community. He was a religious and civic leader. This man, Jairus, was privileged and powerful. But notice what he does when he reaches Jesus. When he saw him, he fell at his feet and begged him earnestly, saying, my little daughter lies at the point of death. Come and lay your hands on her that she may be healed and she will live. Few circumstances in life will level a man's pride and bring him to his knees faster than a sick child. His little princess was dying and Jairus had become desperate. Verse 24. So Jesus went with him, and a great multitude followed him and thronged him. The crowd was pressing in, pushing on Jesus from all sides. And now a certain woman had a flow of blood for 12 years. But before we go further, let me draw a contrast for you here. Here's a contrast I want you to see. If you jump ahead in the chapter to verse 42, you'll discover that Jairus' daughter at this time was 12 years old. And so for 12 years, Jairus and his little princess had been going on dates together and dancing in the living room together and playing Barbies together and going to Brewster's for ice cream together and dreaming about her future together. For 12 years, Jairus and his daughter were having a wonderful time. But for those same 12 years, this certain woman, she's not even given a name, had been hemorrhaging internally and suffering infernally. Her disease had cost her physically. It had cost her socially and spiritually. A woman with an issue of blood was not allowed to enter into the temple. She couldn't worship God with her friends and with her neighbors. And it had also costed her financially. Verse 26 says that she had suffered many things from many physicians. She had spent all that she had and was no better, but rather grew worse. She had wiped out her 401k savings. She had spent all of her retirement funds. She had given it all away to doctors who had provided her no relief. It's amazing the contrast we have here. Jairus is a prominent man. The woman isn't even named. Jairus is wealthy. The woman is poor. Jairus is a leader in the synagogue. The woman isn't even allowed into the synagogue. Jairus has enjoyed 12 years of merriment. This woman has suffered 12 years of misery. The only commonality between these two people is their faith in Jesus Christ. Verse 27. When she heard about Jesus, this woman, she came behind him in the crowd and touched his garment. For she said, "If only I may touch his clothes, I shall be made well." She believed that one touch of his robe would heal her. And so she pressed in and she reached up. And with a fistful of faith, she grabbed hold of Jesus' garment. We're told what happened in verse 29. Immediately the fountain of her blood was dried up, and she felt in her body that she was healed of the affliction. Actually, her faith was based on a bit of superstition. The ancients believed that the garments of holy people contained virtue, that healing came through the garment itself. In verse 34, Jesus will make sure that this woman understands the truth. But first, notice he calls her out of the crowd. Verse 30. And Jesus, immediately knowing in himself that power had gone out of him, turned around in the crowd and said, "Who touched my clothes?" But his disciples said to him, "You see the multitude thronging you, and you say, 'Who touched me?'" He said, "Come on, Jesus. People are pressing in all around you. A couple of hundred people are within arm's reach of you. What do you mean, 'Who touched you?'" But here is a wonderful truth. The love of Jesus is personal. It's always intimate. It's always tailored to each of us. It's been said Jesus loves each one of us as if there were only one of us to love. This woman is never named in the text, but Jesus knew her name. He loved her with a special and with a specific love. And his healing touch in her life was private. It was personal. It was beautiful. But though she was anonymous, when she reached out to touch Jesus, and when she was healed, Jesus refused to allow this woman to remain anonymous afterwards. Notice this. He calls her out of the crowd. Jesus challenged her to go public with her faith. Guys, when Jesus has his way, when he works a healing in your life, secret saints become public witnesses. This is why we give an invitation from time to time. The forgiveness of sin costs you nothing. The woman's healing here is free. But once she has received it, Jesus wants her to step out and stand up for what he's done. Verse 32 tells us, Jesus looked around to see her who had done this thing, But the woman, fearing and trembling, knowing what had happened to her, came and fell down before him and told him the whole truth. Notice her first step out was to drop to her knees. The woman told Jesus the whole truth, and Jesus returned the favor. He told her the truth. It wasn't this robe that healed you. It was your faith. He said to her, "Daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace and be healed of your affliction." Guys, the key to receiving a miracle is always simple faith. Suddenly, this woman's sorrow was over, and an unexpected joy filled her life. Today, perhaps you're miserable. Perhaps you've been wasting time and money and energy and effort searching in vain for silly cures. You've been out looking for answers in all the wrong places. It's time that you stopped and that you reached up in faith and with a fistful of faith grabbed hold of Jesus Christ. Hey, believe in the power of Jesus this morning and the bleeding will stop. But at that same moment, while Jesus was still speaking, some came from the ruler of the synagogue's house who said, "Your daughter is dead. Why trouble the teacher any further? Hey, leave him alone. It doesn't matter now. Your little girl, she just died." Now, again, notice the contrast. All of a sudden, in an instant, this woman's 12 years of misery turns to rejoicing. Whereas Jairus' 12 years of joy turns to grief. You know, life is like that, isn't it? You never know what the next moment might bring. One day life is smooth sailing, all is well. But in a moment, catastrophe strikes and your whole world seems to be crashing in on top of you. That's why life keeps you humble, doesn't it? Whereas on the other hand, you can be depressed for days. You're in a fierce battle when suddenly, stunningly, Jesus works a miracle. That keeps you hopeful, doesn't it? And this is why we need to live life always humble, always hopeful. Verse 36. And as soon as Jesus heard the word that was spoken, he said to the ruler of the synagogue, "Do not be afraid, only believe." And he permitted no one to follow him except Peter, James, and John, the brother of James. Then he came to the house of the ruler of the synagogue, and he saw a tumult and those who wept and wailed loudly. Now, the Jews, they would hire professional mourners to join in with the family in order to weep and wail over someone who had died. They thought the more the merrier, and the more grief that was showed, it was an honor to the deceased person. And so they would hire mourners. Even the poorest family would hire two minstrels, two flautists, and one screamer. I guess that could have been the screamer. Jairus, he was a wealthy man, so he probably had more than this. When Jesus came in, he said to them, "Why make this commotion and weep? This child is not dead, but sleeping." And it's interesting, this is the word that Paul uses over in 1 Corinthians 15 to describe the bodies of those Christians who are awaiting the resurrection from the dead. You see, when we die, our spirit goes straight into the presence of Jesus. To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord, Paul tells us. But our body continues to lie in the grave. In essence, the body sleeps, just as this little girl's body was sleeping. It's when Jesus returns at the rapture, that's when our bodies are going to be resurrected. Of course, these mourners, they saw dead people all the time, and they knew that this little girl, she was dead. She was truly dead. She was a goner. And that's why, according to verse 40, they ridiculed him. What do you mean she's sleeping? We know she's dead. Imagine they ridiculed Jesus. They laughed at the King of Kings. They mocked the resurrection of the lot and the life. Can you imagine? But when he had put them all outside, he took the father and the mother of the child and those who were with him and entered where the child was lying. Now notice, Jesus is about to do a miracle of resurrection, of new life. But before Jesus does his miracle, he first gets rid of the mockers. This is how he always works. When Jesus moves in, the mocking moves out. He kicks out the cryboys before he raises up this little girl. Guys, sometimes the mockers in our lives are the smart alecks at work that run around mocking our faith and questioning the power of God. But at other times, the mocking comes from within, doesn't it? It takes the form of our own skepticism, our own cynicism, our own doubts and negativism. But Jesus is teaching us that miracles happen most often in the ambiance of faith, in an atmosphere of praise. Hey, if you need a miracle this morning, first, you need to get rid of the mocking. Then Jesus took the child by the hand and he said to her, "Talitha kumi," which is translated, "Little girl, I say to you, arise." Immediately the girl arose and walked, for she was 12 years of age, and they were overcome with great amazement. Even death is a minor technicality for a miracle-working Savior. Jesus raised this little girl from the dead. And if we believe it, if we believe that Jesus raised the dead, then can't we believe Jesus for our miracle this morning? Can't we believe him for the circumstances we're facing and the miracle we desire? Here's the key. It's up to you to get rid of the mockers. And then Jesus will do the miracle. Verse 43. But Jesus commanded them strictly that no one should know it. Now, what a tough command. I don't know that there's a tougher command in all of the scriptures. Jesus brings your little princess back to life once she was dead, and you can't tell anybody about it? This was another way that Jesus was trying to control the already out of control crowds. If word got out about this, boy, the people would be pressing in from all sides. But that's only half of what he says. Notice, in addition, Jesus said that something should be given her to eat. I like that. Jesus ordered for her some soup and crackers, which means even divine miracles don't replace common sense care. Hey, God uses both chicken noodle soup and miracles to affect his healings. Let me close chapter 5 with a final thought. In this chapter, Jesus works 3 miracles. But notice the motive for his miracles. Jesus didn't work miracles to show off his power or to impress crowds or to even stir up attention. You remember earlier in his life, Satan appeared to him in the wilderness and tempted him to jump off a high building. Let God's angels catch you. In other words, do the spectacular just for the sake of being spectacular. That was not Jesus at all. He did perform spectacular acts, but always with a higher purpose in mind. He ordered the wind and the waves to obey him. But why did he do it? To save his disciples. He manipulated the molecular structure of the fish and the bread in order to feed 5,000 people. But again, why did he do it? He had some hungry bellies to fill. He ordered around a legion of demons. But again, he did it to deliver a desperate man. He did what no doctor could do by healing this chronic bleeding in this woman. But why did he do it? He did it to relieve her suffering and to show mercy. And he overcame death, our fiercest foe. And why did he do it? For the sake of a daddy and his little girl. You see, the miracles of Jesus were always miracles of mercy. Guys, Jesus loves you. He loves me. And rather than giving us what we deserve, he delights in mercy. He enjoys giving us what we don't deserve, even if it takes a miracle.